All right, good morning. Let's go ahead and get started this morning in our adult equip class. Does anyone need a handout? I posted some handouts at the back. Anyone need a handout? Not have one? Everyone's got one. Okay, great. Can I ask Mark Pemberton, would you open us up in a word of prayer? Thanks, brother. Amen. 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 All right, so we come now to our fifth class in our Interpreting the Bible course. I posted on the handout the course schedule just so you get a sense of where we are so far in the swing of things. We just concluded last week that first section, What is the Bible? And that was with Zach's class on the dual authorship of the Bible. This morning we start a new section, and this is now looking sort of on a micro level at individual texts and seeking to learn and apply principles of interpretation so that we could be more competent in the Bible. You might remember the first class I used that analogy. We want to be locals in the Bible, not tourists, and we want to know the familiar streets and the layout, the lay of the land, and so these classes are designed to help us to that end. The first class, the class today, will be on authorial intent, the principle of authorial intent, and then you can see where things go from there. All of these will be principles to help us to better interpret and understand the Bible. So this week, we're looking at authorial intent, so you could flip your hand out to the backside where I have notes for this morning. Let me start with this question, and it may seem like an odd way to start this class, but can anyone give just sort of a rough and ready definition of postmodernism? What is postmodernism? Mike?
It's an effort to build the case for there being no absolute truth. Mm-hmm.
Sure. Anyone want to add to that? Ben? Yes.
And it's just difficult to know what someone originally conveyed in something, so it's more of an interpretation, but yeah. It doesn't have the extreme versions of it.
Yes, yes. There would be a spectrum in the world of postmodernism, yeah. If modernism was very optimistic about our ability to achieve and to know absolute truth and to develop principles of deduction and rationality to actually get at absolute truth, postmodernism is much more skeptical. There, in the most extreme cases, are no moral absolutes. There's no way to determine absolute truth or absolute meaning. Postmodernism would be very, very skeptical at the idea of what are called meta-narratives or overarching themes and principles. So let me ask this question. How does postmodernism work with respect to written texts? How could it work, or would it work? Michelle. Yes. Yeah, sure. So in terms of trying to get at actual meaning in a text, if you went to, say, a typical postmodern English class today, the goal is not primarily to discern what does the author mean to convey. Okay, truth, meaning is not rooted in the author's intended meaning. Rather, they adopt something that's called reader response theory, if you've heard of that. Meaning is bound up in the various responses that readers have to the work. So my English class at Clemson was like this. You would study a text, and it was not designed primarily to discern, okay, what does, you know, Charles Dickens mean here? It was, well, what does it mean to you? How do you interpret it? And there could be any number of interpretations, as many interpretations as we can, you know, put students in the class, and therefore meaning would be relativized. You could have lots of different responses to a given text, and meaning is then rooted in the response of the reader, not in the text itself or the author's intended meaning. Well, I fear we sometimes interpret the Bible more so on the basis of postmodernism and reader response theory than on the basis of healthy biblical hermeneutics. Now, what do I mean by that? Let me illustrate with a few of the main ways in which the Bible comes to us in our lives week to week. The three main ways I can think of are through, hopefully, daily devotions, if you're in God's Word, daily. Regular daily Bible intake would be one, small group Bible studies, and then certainly the preaching of God's Word as well. So if you're thinking about your daily devotions, how would postmodernism and reader response theory work there, and why do I say I fear that sometimes is how we read the Bible? You could think of approaches to personal devotions that are rooted almost entirely in a person's individual circumstances and experiences. So I'm coming to the Bible, not necessarily to be confronted with a word from God, but I'm bringing all my experiences, all my circumstances, and I'm just trying to grab a blessing for the day. Something that I could understand to speak to my experiences. In that situation, meaning is grounded in the reader. It's grounded in the interpreter, the person who's actually looking on at the text. I'm not asking the question, what did God intend to communicate through his Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Paul? I'm saying, what meaning can I create in the text or find in the text to speak to my experiences and my present circumstances? And the way this often works in sort of the most silly sense would be, you're in Hebrews and it's very complex and you don't understand the argument of the writer to Hebrews, so what do? We turn to Jeremiah 29:11, and we just grab that blessing for the day. Anyone know Jeremiah 29:11? For I know the plans for you, says the Lord, plans to do you good and not harm, and a future and a hope or something like that, which a lot of people, you know, seize and grab and apply to their present circumstances. So I'm really frustrated at work, but God has a good purpose for me, and there's a future and there's a hope for me. Or, oh God, I really want a husband, and I'm claiming Jeremiah 29:11 to apply to my circumstances today. Well, in reality, if you study that text in its context and ask yourself, what did the Holy Spirit convey through Jeremiah? You realize that text has nothing to do with our personal circumstances at all. I mean, not in the most immediate sense. That text is all about what God is going to do in Christ in the new covenant. In context, Jeremiah's, you know, conveying that there really is no future for Israel. And things are looking really, really bleak, and they're in captivity, and all this judgment is going to come toward Israel. And then God talks of this age that's going to come, this redemptive plan that's going to unfold, and it's going to include blessing to God's people. And what he really is talking about is what's going to happen in the gospel, in Jesus coming to earth. But you could see there kind of how that reader response theory is working there, even in our own devotions. I'm looking for meaning for my present circumstances, and therefore I'm defining the meaning that's in the text. So you might think also of a small group Bible study. We have small groups that do that. We normally talk about whatever the sermon was about the week previous. But the way postmodernism often influences small group Bible studies, whether we recognize it or not, is through a facilitator who opens up a text and asks the question, now, y'all, what does this text mean for you? What does this text mean to you? And you go around the room and everyone sort of shares their meaning. So you have a text like Matthew 7, verses 1 through 2. This is what we're considering in the small group hour. And the facilitator reads, okay, judge not, that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. And the facilitator says, now, what does this text mean for you? And person number one says, well, for me, it means we shouldn't judge other people's sins. Like if I sin, it's none of your business and you don't have a right to judge me, okay? Person number two says, for me, it means that we're not supposed to judge any other religions or worldviews. We really should just learn to tolerate one another. And then person number three says, for me, it means that we should never take our fellow Christians to court. Because after all, courts make judgments, and Jesus is saying, judge not, and so that would be wrong. That's my understanding. Person number four would say, for me, it means we should never make judgments or form opinions too quickly. In fact, it's better not to form any judgments at all and just let things play out. And the facilitator says, well, that's just all great. Isn't it amazing to see how many different meanings the scriptures can have for us as we study it together? Now, someone tell me, what is the problem with that approach to studying the Bible in a small group or in any group? Yes, Pam. That's right. Yeah, no one is really asking the question, what does God mean by his Holy Spirit, you know, through Matthew, when these words were written? You know, no one's asking that question. We're asking, well, more or less, how does this text make you feel? Or what meaning are you deriving for your particular life? What opinion do you have? But the question of what it actually means is not being probed or explored. Again, meaning is being grounded in the response of the reader as those words sort of hit them. And maybe you've been in a Bible, I know I've been in a Bible study like that, especially in college. You know, and it was celebrated how many different meanings the scripture can have for various individuals depending on your circumstances. So I'll just say, when you're in your small group here at Emmanuel and your small group leader asks you a question like, you know, in 1 John 1:5, when John says, God is light and in him is no darkness at all, what does that mean? Your small group leader is not asking you, how does that text hit you? What they're asking is, what does the Holy Spirit mean through the Apostle John as these words were given? And then, of course, very obvious example of how postmodern thinking has affected the preaching of God's word. You might think of approaches to preaching that really don't seek to expound the text, but are filled more with the preacher's personal anecdotes, little inspirational proverbs, his takes on current cultural issues. And all of this really amounts more or less to a reflection on the preacher's personal religious psychology. It's not a statement about what God says in his word. In all of these instances, we are no closer to arriving at the actual meaning of the Bible, which I'm going to argue is grounded in the author's intended meaning. Any questions so far at this point? Zach. Yes, and we'll talk about that later. Yeah. All right, let's define authorial intent here, okay? This in my mind, is just one of the prevailing principles of interpretation. When you come to study a text of the Bible, first question you need to ask yourself is, what does the author intend to convey? That's what I'm after. What does he mean? I'll just share a quick anecdote. In that English class I took at, it was American Lit, I guess, we actually read Jonathan Edwards. And we didn't read Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, which I thought was a major triumph. And I remember the professor asking, you know, what do you, Alex, what's your understanding of Jonathan Edwards? It was something in his journals or something like that. He was asking, so I just said, I think this is glorious. This man's profound view of God and his word and all this. And then asked this other guy, well, what do you think of Jonathan Edwards? And he was kind of this, you know, southern good old boy and redneck kind of guy. And he said, I think this guy's crazy. You know, this is just a fundamentalist, and I don't know what he's even talking about. And I remember the professor laughed and just said, isn't English Lit great? You know, you have all these different interpretations. You know, Alex, it hits him as great, and this guy is terrible. You know, that's great. All right, moving on, you know. And that's really how it worked. Anyway, authorial intent. Defining authorial intent. I think I have this definition in your handout. Authorial intent is a foundational principle of biblical interpretation that maintains that the proper goal of interpretation is that of discerning a given author's intent in writing to his or her audience. That's the goal. What did the author intend to convey in this text? Another way we could put that, and I don't think I have this in your notes. Authorial intent is the common sense notion that successful communication depends first and foremost on discerning an author's or speaker's intended communicative meaning. What I like in that definition is this idea that it's a common sense notion. You know, if your spouse says to you, can you unload the dishwasher? You know what they mean, right? They want you to unload the dishwasher. That's the intended communicative meaning. That's just common sense. Communication fails if we don't embrace this principle. I've also heard it said that authorial intent is the golden rule of interpretation. In other words, the principle of authorial intent requires that we extend to any text or author the same courtesy that we would want others to extend to our statements and writings. How often have you been in that situation with an email or a text message, and you meant something, and the person on the receiving end totally took, you know, the meaning to be something else, and how do you feel about that? It hurts you. You're like, well, that's not what I intended to communicate, you know? You're taking my words out of context, or whatever. You know, that's why, you know, this author calls it the golden rule. We want to extend to text the same thing we would want extended to us. That is, exploring and probing and learning the intended meaning of the communicator, of the author. So that's sort of a definition of authorial intent, a working definition. Any questions at this point? Scott. Yes, sure. Yeah, absolutely. And again, that would fit into that kind of golden rule idea. You want to, God has a meaning he wants us to get out of the scriptures. You do have, just like you have postmodern readers, you have postmodern writers who will write something intentionally in a vague way where accessing the author's intended meaning would probably be impossible, and they glory in all the various interpretations and understandings. Well, if you read the scriptures, you recognize very quickly there is an intended purpose. It's made very clear, and that's meant to come across and to be communicated, and our job as human beings is to discern what is that intention, what is that meaning. Yeah. Any other questions on the definition?
Based on his own knowledge, his own study.
Yeah.
Someone else who may not be reborn takes that and loves the Lord at a different interpretation. Mm-hmm. Okay. So if you would spin that just a little bit, both of them love the Lord, mm-hmm. Do they know the authorial intent of God?
Sure.
Both
well,
do, but they have different interpretations.
Yeah. Well, certainly both would think they do, you know. But in either case, I would say both of those preachers or theologians are doing exactly what they should be doing, seeking to find what is the intended meaning. And that could always lead to disagreements, certainly. We could always disagree on what the intended meaning is. Authorial intent is a method. It's not a result. It's not an outcome. You know what I'm saying? So I'm trying to discern what is the intended meaning of the author. That's the method. That's the principle that I'm conveying. That may lead to different conclusions about what the author's meaning is. And if you've ever been in a very good English class, that can be quite exciting, quite challenging, you know, to discern what does, you know, Jane Austen mean by that, you know, when you're actually probing into the meaning, and that's real exploration. That's what we want. I love when we're in a small group Bible study and there's maybe a few different legitimate good opinions about what this phrase or expression means in the scriptures, and then we sharpen each other and go back and forth. Well, what is God really saying here? That's great. We want that, you know. Authorial intent is a method. It doesn't actually determine the outcome, but the goal is to discern the intended meaning of the author. That's what I'd say. Yeah. Yes. Absolutely. And that issue of context, that's sort of the next principle we'll be looking at. That's what Rex is going to build on next week as we explore another principle of interpretation, you know. Let's move on to some of the assumptions undergirding authorial intent. These should be in your handout. The first assumption, the principle of authorial intent clearly governs God's own communication to man. God reveals himself in words, and expects his words to be understood according to their intended meaning. We're hit with this profoundly in the first chapters of Genesis, right? God gave a very simple command to Adam and Eve. They violated it, and he holds them to account for it. Certain things I conveyed to you. It's interesting, what does the devil do? He's a postmodernist himself, right? He wants to say, what did God really say? What was his intended meaning? Could you even really know that? And seeks to cast some skepticism on their interpretation of God's words. But the principle of authorial intent's alive and well. God expects them to understand his intended meaning is in his, you know, plain common sense commands to his people. This issue of authorial intent regulates God's communication. That's the first assumption. Second assumption, as we are image bearers of God, so human communication is likewise governed by the principle of authorial intent. I think that's a matter of our image bearing. Like God communicates, we communicate, and some of the same principles apply in our communication. And then the third and final one, without the principle of authorial intent, communication is meaningless, the Bible is unintelligible, and God is unknowable. Communication is meaningless. If we conclude that the intended meaning of a communicator is inaccessible to us, and therefore meaning resides in the response of the audience, well, the fact is society would just disintegrate. Communication would be utterly irrelevant. It would be utterly pointless. We depend on authorial intent. We depend on accessing the author's intended meaning. The Bible would then be unintelligible. How could we possibly discern the meaning of these authors that existed all these, you know, thousands of years ago and expect that through their writing and through their language we could access their meaning? And then, of course, God is unknowable. If the Bible's unintelligible, we can't know God, not in any sort of meaningful, saving sense. I appreciate what Carl Truman has written on this. He says, if the intent of the divine author does not inform and ultimately determine the meaning of Scripture, then three things follow. Scripture has no normative set or range of meanings. Theology becomes merely reflection upon human religious psychology. And God remains an unknown and unknowable quantity. So any questions about these assumptions undergirding the principle of authorial intent? Okay, let's move on to now the means of accessing authorial intent. We all agree authorial intent's important. Frankly, our salvation depends upon it, understanding what God means to communicate to sinful men in his word. But this goes to your question, Phil. I mean, what tools are we working with to actually access the author's meaning? Here are a few of them. These are not all of them, but here are a few of them. The first is history. History. God's revelation to humanity took place in a real life, time, and space continuum. The writings of Scripture did not come into being in a vacuum. They were written by people with specific beliefs, convictions, and experiences. And since Christianity is a historical religion, and all texts are historically and culturally embedded, it is important that we ground our interpretation of Scripture in a careful study of the relevant historical setting. The first consideration is history, the historical context of the writing, various cultural factors influencing the writing. History is our first consideration. And so let me just put this question to the class. In what ways could having an understanding of the historical context of a text inform our interpretation of that text? You might think of a specific example if you want, or just think abstractly. But how does understanding the historical context of a text actually help us in interpreting a given text and accessing the author's meaning? Mike.
Not only is that an example, the book of Esther is a really good example of that.
Mm-hmm. Oh, yeah.
The book of Judges is a really good example of that as well. In Esther, for example, some people would say this is after the people of God have been directed to do a certain thing, and the ones that the stage that Esther set on involves people
Those would be some great examples. Other examples of how an understanding of historical context informs our understanding of the text itself? Yes. 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 Mm-hmm. Yes. Yes, absolutely. That's fantastic. Yeah. Kurt? Yes. Yeah, yeah, absolutely. One that I thought of was the covenant that God makes with Abraham. I think it's in Genesis 15 where there's this very peculiar command given to Abraham that you're going to take these animals, you're going to cut them in half, and you're going to set them up on either side. And in our context, we're thinking, what in the world is going on? You know, but an understanding of history helps actually inform what's going on there, and it's quite profound. You have the splitting of these animals, you know, and there's a pathway between, you know, basically these carcasses on either side, and that would have been sort of the pretext for a covenant that someone would pass through those pieces in a ceremonial sort of way, and more or less would be indicating that if I don't keep the stipulations of this covenant, may this be done to me. May I be split in two and killed and broken and rended. Does anyone know what happens in Genesis 15? God himself passes through those pieces, yeah. And who's broken for us in the new covenant, you know? It's profound meaning. It just fills that text with meaning. It's the very heart of that text. The gospel's there. Well, if we have no understanding of this issue of, you know, these old covenants and how they were made and these things like that, it's just totally lost on us. The text means nothing. And what do? If you're reading Genesis 15 in your devotions, just going to Jeremiah 29:11, you know, grabbing that blessing, right? But you can see if you know, you read a good commentary, a good study Bible, and that meaning's illuminated, well, all of a sudden, you're very near to the heart of the gospel, you know, and that's an extraordinary use of historical context to get at the meaning of a text. All right, the second tool in accessing authorial intent, literature. We could say grammar. We could say, literary study. Since scripture is literature, the bulk of our interpretive work will entail coming to grips with the various literary and linguistic aspects of the biblical material. This includes matters related to canon, to genre, to grammar, to syntax, and other linguistic and literary dimensions of the biblical text. Additionally, our study of scripture should be open to considering literary concepts such as setting, characterization, plot, and a variety of literary devices, as well as even figurative language. So linguistic elements, literary elements. I mean, the Bible is literature, and we should apply good literary analysis to understand the meaning of given text. And this includes even things as technical as grammar and syntax. So what would be an example, a biblical example of how making use of, studying literary elements may help us in accessing the intended meaning of the author? How would this principle help us get at the meaning of scripture? Yeah. What John's talking about is tremendous debate surrounding, for example, the age of the earth. And were these literal days in the Genesis account? And there's tremendous work being done on a literary scale, a grammatical scale, to determine how does the Hebrew language work, and how do these, I mean, basically word studies, you know, is what they're doing, to determine, no, these could mean nothing other than literal 24-hour days. That's a great example. Ben?
Wild analogies, we can fall on swords if we have a one-to-one
Yeah. The reality of this is like, it's kind of like you take John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress.
Yes.
Every element of Christ's parable is a one of, well, maybe that's not the best way to interpret that.
Yeah.
What is his meaning? What is he trying to convey at that moment?
Yeah, absolutely. And what Ben is getting at is the issue of genre. Jesus will slip into a different type of genre, which is parable. Well, parables aren't meant to be one-to-one correlations with reality. And a lot of error has been produced by looking at every detail of a parable and deciding, okay, what does this signify? A very popular example would be Revelation. It's apocalyptic literature. It is not at all meant to be read in the same way that Paul's letters are meant to be read, with the same syntactical rigor. There's figurative things going on, and how far afield people have strayed because they interpret Revelation with the same, basically the same approach as they would a theological treatise like the Book of Romans. The literature doesn't work that way. If they took into account literary concerns, they take into account genre and recognize these things have to be interpreted in a different way. You know? A big one, like Pilgrim's Progress, for example, a lot of people are always troubling over the question of when was Christian actually saved in Pilgrim's Progress. There's two places where he could have been saved. I think they're just not recognizing it's an allegory. It's not meant to work exactly like that, And there's different things that I think Bunyan is trying to bring out in various episodes, in that book. Yeah. Other examples of where literary concerns help us at accessing the meaning of the text? Lai Chow? Yeah, I think that's a fantastic application of literary concerns to get at the meaning of a text, Why don't we move on to now the third consideration? And this gets actually at something Scott said earlier in the class as to what is the purpose of the Bible itself as a form of literature? Because there are some forms of literature that are meant to be vague. Of course, the Bible is not in that category. So the third consideration is theology. The third and final reality with which we are confronted as biblical interpreters is the reality of God and his revelation in Scripture. Since Scripture is not merely an historical cultural deposit, like records of history, just mere recordings of facts, since it is not merely a work of literature, but inspired and authoritative revelation from God, the proper goal and end of interpretation is theology, to learn about God and his purposes for mankind. Interpreting Scripture is first and foremost an avenue for encountering the true and living God and for being conformed to the image of his beloved Son in the power of his Holy Spirit. The Bible has a theological purpose, and that must inform the way we read it. The Bible itself is not disinterested in the conclusions you reach about it and its message. Okay? There are some forms of literature we could think of where the author has no interest in the conclusions that you draw. Okay? Various historical annals or something like that, or archives, where it literally is just, and this happened, and then this happened, and this happened, and there's no conclusion necessarily to be drawn. Well, the Bible is very interested in the conclusions you draw about its meaning. So let me ask, in what ways could an understanding of the theological purpose of the Bible inform our interpretation of a given text? How would we apply this third principle in accessing the author's meaning? Mike? Mm-hmm. Yeah.
So there are all kinds of implications for your understanding of that creation account.
Yeah. Yeah, this is not a question of, let's just, spin out as many hypothetical meanings as we come up with. It really doesn't matter. We're getting at revelation of who God is and what he's done in creation, what he's done in history. And that's a big thing. The task is theology. Yeah. Any other examples you can think of? Let's do Nathan. Yes.
A
Yeah. Yeah, yeah, absolutely. Yeah, there are all sorts of scenes in the Old Testament that, apart from any understanding of the New Covenant in Christ, would just really hold no meaning for us at all. But Christ is sort of the hermeneutical key to the Old Testament. It's revealing something about him, pointing ahead to him. Yeah, John. And we're going to look at that text in a second. Yeah. That's right. And in John 4, all this Old Testament stuff is filled with meaning all of a sudden through the person of Jesus and through his words. That's a great, great example. We're going to look exactly at that text in just a moment. What? Go ahead, Ben. Uh-huh, yeah.
I think this point's actually very relevant because the character of God is at stake.
And those would be, that would be another example of where if you're not bringing Christ back into those texts and appreciating the antithesis that God is setting up in redemptive history, these judges were so insufficient and they failed, these priests were so, you know, they failed, and even King David himself, there's this son of David that's going to come and he's not going to fail in the way that those who have gone before him have failed, you know, you'll not understand the meaning at all. Yeah. Alicia? Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yes. Yes. And Zach's going to teach a class on that in a few weeks. He's titled it Reading the Bible Spiritually. What does that mean? Because these things, Paul tells us, are spiritually discerned. We need to have the Spirit of God, you know. That class on the dual authorship of the Bible is really important for this consideration. There are two authors writing the Scriptures, the divine author and the human author, and we need to take that into account as we discern authorial intent. Lachau? Yes. Yeah. Exactly. God sometimes, by divine revelation, you know, will make clear the meaning of events. And we should say at the same time, there are all sorts of things where we don't have access to God's intention. Various events, even some things that have happened in redemptive history. What was God doing there? It's not always clear to us. His ways are still past finding out. There's a sense in which his ways are past finding out. Scott? Yeah. Maybe not right now. Yeah. There are certainly, we need to be so careful there. I mean, there are two types of mysteries. There are those mysteries where we have to do our very best to discern, you know, what God's intention is. So doctrines that maybe are more obscure or hard to understand, and we're just interacting and grappling, and we should still seek to access God's intended purpose in a given doctrine or a given teaching or something like that. And then there are those things that are just beyond our ability as finite men to possibly access the ways of God, and it's helpful to discern between those two things. It's a little bit of what Phil was talking about. You could have two very thoughtful, committed Christian people trying to interpret the same text that is somewhat obscure maybe and hard to understand, and they might arrive at different conclusions. I think it's still worthwhile to seek to access what is God conveying there. But there does come a point where we should say, I don't think God wants us to know. We're probing too far into divine mysteries. Yeah, John. Yes. That's exactly right. That's great. All right, let's go ahead and do a test case here. We'll do John 4. That's a very well-known text, and this is kind of how we'll wrap out the class. I'll just say on those concerns of history, literature, and theology, there's a different way those things could be conveyed. That approach is often referred to as the hermeneutical triad, okay, the three things, the three principles that we take into account in terms of accessing authorial intent. If you forget those terms and that rubric, that's totally fine. I think the much better thing is for those principles to become like second nature to us. That of course we know when we read a text, I'm thinking about historical factors. Of course when I come to the text, I need to be thinking about literary factors. Of course I need to be thinking about the theological purpose of the Bible, where you don't have to actually go through those steps in your brain. It's just your reflex. It's just your second nature to you, because that's how we interpret the Bible. All right, John 4, I'm just going to summarize, because it's, you know, many verses, what takes place in John 4. This is the text where we read about the woman at the well. Jesus is passing through the region of Samaria. He sends his disciples into town, and he goes to Jacob's well, and it's there at the well that he encounters this Samaritan woman who at midday is coming to draw water, and Jesus enters into conversation and discussion with her. He asks her to draw water for him, and she's a little taken aback by that. You know, how you, being a Jewish man, you know, how is it that you're talking to me, a Samaritan woman, and asking me for water? Turns into this big dialogue about how Jesus is living water, and Jesus exposes her background as having been married to five different men, and the man you have now is not your husband, and there's statements about New Covenant worship, the people of God will worship in spirit and truth. Long story short, Jesus reveals himself to this woman to be the Messiah, the Christ. She goes back into town, tells the Samaritans that I found a man who knows everything about me, come and see, and they end up coming, and they end up themselves believing, and they profess at the end, I think verse 42 or so, that he is indeed the Savior of the world. You all are somewhat familiar with that account, very famous story, okay? I think I have this in your notes. There's a question about what we're to get out of John 4, and the question is it, as many argue, are we meant to learn from John 4 that this is some sort of template for evangelism? You know, here's Jesus showing us how to do evangelism. That's often how it's preached. That's often how it's conveyed. So you need to, at some point, break down cultural barriers, you know, in your evangelism. And you need to try to get people to talk about their experiences and at some point make them aware of their sin. And then to seal the deal, you present Christ to them and all the ways that he fixes their problems. And really, what we're to learn from John 4 is how to evangelize lost people. Is it that? Is that what we're meant to get out of John 4? Or is the divine author and the human author, the Apostle John, seeking to make a statement about Christ and the new covenant? Okay? So let's use those three tools for accessing the author's intent. First of all, history. What are some things we need to be thinking about? First of all, we should recognize what's going on here is culturally extraordinary, Samaritans and Jews interacting with each other. Samaritans and Jews hated each other. They would never communicate to each other like that. There's social taboos being violated. A Jewish man is talking to a Samaritan woman. Would have been scandalous, okay? There are some issues of Old Covenant worship. This lady talks about how we Samaritans worship on this mountain, you Jews worship on that mountain. Where is true worship taking place? Which one of us has this issue right? One historical concern that we should take into account is that the Samaritans had the first five books of the Bible, didn't have the other ones. They believed that only the first five books were the inspired word of God. All these historical factors become sort of a grid for us in understanding what the Apostle John is trying to do here in setting up and recording this particular episode, this scene in Jesus' life. Also, of course, you have the transition that's taking place in the person of Jesus between the two covenants. We considered this last week. The law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. That's part of who Jesus is. He embodies the new covenant. And here he's talking to this woman about old covenant worship. So those are some historical concerns to have in mind. Then literary concerns. What literary concerns should be in our mind? First of all, we should ask questions of genre. John 4 is a longer narrative section. It's a larger episode that's being recorded here. And so we have to know up front that we need to take the entire account of what takes place into account if we're going to understand its meaning. So we can't read halfway into it and derive what's going on here. We have to take the whole narrative section into account because that's how narratives work. You can't interpret it until you know the end, right? Also, in terms of literary concerns, we have to recognize that John 4 comes to us in a larger context of a gospel account, the Gospel of John, which is itself systematically making an argument about the identity of Jesus. John is making an argument in his book, and every interaction, every episode in Jesus' life that he records is meant to be building up this great argument that is given to us in John 20, verse 31, these things have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. So every chapter, in some sense, is contributing to helping us understand who Jesus is as the Christ, the Son of God, and John 4 should not be treated any differently. We should also consider, in the realm of literature, it's a dialogue involving two characters with two unique perspectives. We should also recognize that John develops major themes in his Gospels, and any major theme that surfaces here, we want to pay special attention to. Okay, so that's literature. Now, how about some theological concerns? Well, there's huge theological issues going on here in terms of developing our understanding of God and what he's doing in redemptive history. First of all, a huge statement is being made about the new covenant, and that is that the new covenant will include non-Jews. Indeed, people throughout the world. Jesus is here talking to a non-Jew, and he reveals himself to her. And now all of a sudden we see, okay, apparently this new covenant that Jesus embodies, that he brings, will include Samaritans and people from all over the world. What's the last thing the Samaritans say? This is indeed the Savior of the world. Barriers are being broken down here in this text. We also learn about the new covenant that worship will not be limited physically or geographically. It was assumed in those days that worship was centered in a place, an actual physical location. And so the Samaritan woman asked, do we worship God on this mountain or that mountain? Who has it right, the Samaritans or the Jews? And Jesus makes this incredible statement about new covenant worship in verse 23, but the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. Did you pick up sort of the dramatic shift in this narrative there in verse 23? The hour is coming and is now here. Something dramatic is taking place in this narrative passage. There's a shift taking place in the person of Jesus Christ, and that's being revealed to us as a theological matter. Then also we learn that one becomes a member of the new covenant by believing in Jesus. He's offering living water, embracing him, his person, drinking of him will be how someone is made right with God in the new covenant. So the first big statement being made is actually about new covenant worship and about how to become a member of the new covenant and who Jesus is as the initiator of the new covenant. And then, of course, I think the really big statement that's being made in John 4, it's a statement about who Jesus is. So Jesus is the long-form Messiah. Look at verse 25. The woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called the Christ, and when he comes, he will tell us all things. Verse 26, Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. Sort of a mic drop moment. If this were a film, that would receive sort of a dramatic climax kind of moment. Well, what am I doing there? I'm making a literary argument. There's something huge that's being revealed. This is actually the first time, and one of the only times in John's gospel, that Jesus actually says just straightforwardly who he is. He is the Christ. He doesn't say this to Nicodemus in the chapter previously. And then, of course, Jesus as the Messiah, we learn at the end of the narrative section, is the Savior of the world. Look at verse 42. How does the narrative end? What's the resolution? What's the conclusion? Well, they said to the woman, this is the Samaritans, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world." This passage is ultimately teaching us something about who Jesus is and what the new covenant inaugurated by him will be like. That's what we're meant to see in John 4. If we apply the principle of authorial intent and those principles of accessing authorial intent of history, literature, and theology, we learn, look, this is not just telling me how to evangelize my neighbor. John is trying to tell us something about who Jesus is and what he brings in the new covenant through this episode in John 4. Any questions about that? Okay, so let me ask, would it be illegitimate for us to draw some principles or clues about how we are to evangelize through what we see in John 4? Would that be illegitimate to draw some lessons there? Watch how you're shaking your head. What do you think? Yeah, absolutely. I think it's really important that preachers and theologians, if they want to make an ancillary point like that, just to step aside and say, okay, this isn't the main purpose of the text. But I do think there's something we could learn about such and such. That's really helpful in my opinion. And I really appreciate when an author does that. Hey, we're not meant to see necessarily, this is not primarily about evangelism, But can't we learn here the value of forward communication and the willingness of people to open up about their lives or something like, whatever, you know, that's not really a great example. But I think that's really important, that the main things are presented clearly. And there's a delineation between what the inspired author intends very clearly to communicate and what might be some ancillary interpretations that we could come up with. So Zach is gone now, but I want to take up his question in closing. Can a text of Scripture have two or even more possible meanings? Can it have a meaning more than one? I'm seeing some people shaking their heads, some people saying yes. Pam? I'm sorry? Yeah. I like that. Yeah. Does anyone want to disagree with Pam or elaborate more in defense of her position? Yeah? Yeah. Well said. Alicia? Yes, exactly right. Yeah, you remind me of the text in 1 Peter that talks about how the prophets eagerly wish to look into the things about which they prophesied. So there's a sense in which, on one level, they didn't really even understand the full meaning of what they were saying. You know, did Micah actually think when he writes those words, "Out of Egypt I have called my son," that he was talking about when Jesus Christ was going to be taken down to Egypt and then... No, he wasn't talking about that at all. But there was a prophetic meaning going on there that even the human author didn't quite understand. And this is, I think, with that principle, the dual authorship of Scripture is really important. There can be a layered meaning, like Lai Chow said, known to the Holy Spirit, that even the author in that historical context didn't quite understand originally. And we need to be careful there, because any other future meaning can't be inconsistent with what the original author intended, but it can open it up in new ways, in redemptive historical ways. Yes, Sue. As a template for evangelism, it's very clear evangelism must center on the new God is, and Christ is. Mm-hmm. And that can be used. Oh, yeah. Yeah, absolutely. I appreciate what Kevin DeYoung has said on this point of finding more meaning in a text than maybe what was there in terms of what the original human author understood. He says this: the New Testament authors did not find meanings in the Old Testament the original authors never intended. Perhaps the human authors were unaware of the fullness of their words, but do not forget that there is also a divine author. Under the inspiration of the Spirit, the New Testament writers were able to understand the authorial intent that may not have been fully known to the Old Testament human authors. The New Testament does not find a meaning that isn't there, only, and on occasion, a meaning that was not obvious to one half of the writing team. Okay, that's the human authors. Not just finding new meaning, it just wasn't apparent. Was it perfectly clear and transparent to the human author? And thus, especially prophetic texts can have much fuller and richer meaning, especially in the New Testament, as we get more clarity on what the Holy Spirit was revealing through those Old Testament authors. Yes? Mm-hmm. Absolutely. And we should just acknowledge, I mean, this happens in human communication all the time. Declaration of Independence: we hold these truths to be self-evident, all men are created equal. Well, did we come to a fuller understanding of what that means around the middle of the 19th century? Yeah. Well, the early authors intended that to be conveyed, but clearly did not understand the fullness of that meaning. How can you enslave a man if you really do believe that? You know, and there was this sort of coming into a fuller understanding of that, you know, original statement. Well, we should wrap up and prepare our hearts for worship. Let me close us in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for your goodness to us in giving us the Bible. It is a gift from you. We pray that you would help us to treasure it and to seek by your help to be faithful in studying it and opening up its contents. We pray, Lord, that you would excite our hearts with new discoveries of who you are. May we learn more about the God of the Bible in deeper and richer ways in our daily study of the Scriptures and in our regular small group Bible studies and in the preaching of your word. Would you open our minds to understand the Scriptures better and better the longer we walk with you? We pray, Lord, that you would help us to apply these principles throughout our study of the Scriptures such that we would not be drawn off into error, drawn off into meanings that your word does not intend to convey, but may we be faithful to your word, and may you help us and lead us into all truth. Bless us now as we come before you in a few moments to worship you as a gathering of your people. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.